How are all of you this morning? Welcome back to the Worldview Apologetics Conference. I'm thrilled to be here this morning. I'm thrilled actually just to be alive, especially after drinking the Starbucks I drank. I think I drank too much this morning, so I am really ready to rock and roll. I want to thank Antioch Bible Church, Crossroads Bible Church, Imago Dei Institute, Doug Guyvett, Carl Payne, and other people who have been involved in organizing this event and co-sponsoring it, and thank you guys for doing this. This is just a really neat thing that's been happening here for 5 years, and I hope it continues on every year. I'd like to begin this morning by sharing just a brief testimony, which will sort of lead into our topic for this morning. I was not raised in a Christian home, and there's a long story there, which I won't go into that. But I went off to college, not to study theology, not to study philosophy, but to study engineering. And so I graduated from college. I worked as a development engineer for a robotics company, Cincinnati Millicron. And while I was there, some interesting things happened, which I'll be getting into here in a little while. Well, one of the problems with this job that I had in working for Cincinnati Millicron is that it involved some extensive traveling as we would go and implement our automated manufacturing systems into various facilities like Sunstrand Aviation, Ford Aerospace, and so on. And I met a girl. And we decided that we should get serious. The problem was that I was traveling extensively, and so I decided that I was going to get a job before we got married that didn't require so much travel. And there aren't a lot of robotics development jobs, at least there weren't back then. There still aren't a lot. And so I ended up working for Hewlett-Packard. I found out yesterday this building actually used to be a Hewlett-Packard building, which is kind of interesting. So I worked for Hewlett-Packard as a field engineer. And I was a fairly new Christian when I began working for HP. I had a lot of transition had happened. I had became a Christian, I got married, started working this new job all within about a year and a half. While I was working for Hewlett-Packard, I was also attending a church. And this is in Minnesota, actually, where I was living. This church was an evangelical church. It was very evangelistic. And they were teaching us that we need to go out and share our faith with other people. It's a part of being a Christian to share your faith and to talk to other people about the good news of Christ. So I thought, okay, I've not really done this before, but here's my opportunity. I've got a manager who, by the way, his name was Gandhi. Any guesses where he was from? It wasn't Idaho, I can guarantee you that. He was from India, and he had also received his engineering degree and then went on for an MBA, and he was my manager at Hewlett-Packard. Well, about 3 months into my new job, he and I were traveling together in the car. We were on a 4-hour trip together. So I thought, okay, here's my opportunity. There's a Hindu and a Christian in the car when we leave. There's going to be two Christians in the car when we come back, right? That was my thought. So we take off, and 5 minutes into the drive, and he says, "So you're a Christian, eh? Why are you a Christian anyway?" I thought, wow, perfect opening here. Now, I had become a Christian through some tragic experiences in my life. It wasn't because I had thought through all the arguments, and unlike Doug, that's not how I ended up coming to faith originally. It's what brought me back to faith. But it's not what brought me to faith originally. And I hadn't really worked through. I was just starting to get into this stuff. But here I was. And so my Hindu boss asks me, "Why are you a Christian?" Well, before I could get a word out, he said, "Now, look at what goes on among Christians. Now, think back. This was when the Jim and Tammy Faye Baker scandal was going on. So that was what was on the headlines of the Minneapolis Star, I think it is. At the same time, there was also a well-known pastor in the Minneapolis area who had fallen into some kind of sin, and so he was on the front page of the paper. So that's what was on the page, the cover of the paper, this day that we're traveling together in the car. So why would you want to be a Christian like that, you know? And I'm on the defensive. I'm trying to say, well, that's not really what Christianity is about. I mean, that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what but I was on the defensive, and I'm like, God, this is terrible. He starts sharing about the beauty and the wonder of Hinduism. And he was actually the relative of Mohandas Gandhi, the premier of India back in the 1940s and 50s. And if you know anything about Mohandas Gandhi, you know he was a very intelligent man and was persuasive that his relative, my manager, was just like him. He looked a lot like him. He talked like him. He talked in stories and parables, kind of like Jesus. So I've got 4 hours in the car of stories and parables of how wonderful Hinduism is, how it's not a dogmatic, narrow religion like Christianity. You can be a Christian and be a Hindu, and you should become a Hindu. And by the time I get back, I'm thinking, maybe I should become a Hindu. I don't know. At the same time, this is a true story. At the same time, I'm working with a woman at Hewlett-Packard who's a Mormon. And she's trying to convert me to Mormonism. Okay, so now I'm already confused. Maybe Hindu, I don't know, Mormon. So I'm reading the Book of Mormon. At the same time, I'm working with another engineer who is part of the Worldwide Church of God, the Armstrongism movement. And he's trying to lead me into that. I was also in a public speaking group called Toastmasters. If you're into self-abuse, try that sometime. And so there's a woman in this Toastmasters group who is in the New Age movement, and she's trying to bring us all into the New Age, and she has us imagining we're a big flower, a giant one with the universe. So that's going on. A friend of mine, who I had known for many years, who was a Christian, was studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were convincing him that Jehovah's Witnesses were the truth, and so he was showing me all their stuff, and I'm thinking, maybe that's right. Maybe I should become a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know. And to top it off, I worked also with a Wiccan. This is all happening at the same time. I was very confused. I didn't know what was true, if anything was true anymore when it comes to religion. I thought, maybe it's just a matter of what you believe. I didn't know. So I started exploring these questions. I started exploring religions and reading about religions and ended up more and more confused. And finally, I ended up at a place called LaBrie, which a few people I think had mentioned already. Francis Schaeffer started an organization called LaBrie, and there's one of these LaBrie centers in Rochester, Minnesota, and I ended up going down there and talking with them, and it's just a wonderful place to go and explore and work through questions. What I came to see is that there is such a thing as truth in religion, and you can know what's true, and there are reasons for faith. Now, keep in mind, I was on this spiritual pilgrimage, and I really didn't care what was true. I just wanted to believe the truth, if there was such a thing. You know, when I was on this pilgrimage, hey, if Hinduism is true, that's what I want to believe. If Mormonism is true, that's what I want to believe. I really didn't care. I just wanted to believe what was true. And through this exploration then, this was my sort of second awakening, I'll call it, where I finally came to see that Christianity is true. It's not just a belief. It's truth. And there are reasons for that. Well, through this process, I decided that engineering's interesting, but that's not what I want to do with the rest of my life. I want to study this stuff. And so, to my wife's chagrin, I changed careers and went back to school. I had to go back and take a number of undergraduate classes, actually, classes that I hadn't taken that I thought I needed to take in religion and all of that. Went back, took a number of undergraduate courses, then a master's degree, and then a PhD in philosophy. And I'm so thankful that I did that because my life since then has been just this wild ride of growing and learning, and it's been so much fun and so exciting. Well, along the way then, I ended up leaving my job, leaving my career, going back to school. What we thought my wife and I was going to take about 2 years took 12. She's a good woman. She put up with me for those years. Along the way, I ended up working part-time while I was in graduate school at Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. And I was heading up a ministry there called the Defenders Ministry. It's an apologetics ministry. And while I was there, I developed a friendship with a guy who said, "You've got to go with me to Mardi Gras." So I did. We went to Mardi Gras. And I've been there a number of times since. Now, why in the world would I go to Mardi Gras? Well, because I'm a partying guy, you know. No, I'm kidding. That's not why I went to Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is a place where a lot of people go because they're looking for something to fill the hole in their soul. Now, I would not have believed this if I hadn't gone there myself. I mean, I thought Mardi Gras is this place where people go and party and do things they shouldn't. Well, that is true. They do that. But people there, surprisingly, are very open to talking about spiritual matters. So anyway, this friend, he's trying to convince me, you got to go to Mardi Gras. So I said, finally, I gave him, okay, I'll go to Mardi Gras. So we took a group with us. And the idea was to go there and to talk about God and Jesus to anybody who might be interested. But, you know, I'm not the kind of person that walks up to somebody and says, "Hey, do you believe in Jesus?" That just doesn't work for me. So we thought, how are we going to reach out to these people? My friend who had gone, in previous years, he had dressed up in a clown suit. And That might seem strange, but in Mardi Gras, nothing's strange. I mean, you know, you have walking vampires and witches and a clown, you know, fit right in. And he had done that, but what he had primarily focused on was working with families and children, because during the day, you might not have realized this, but during the day, people take their kids to Mardi Gras. And it's a family-friendly event until about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, then kids leave. So he would go and be in this clown suit, and he would share his faith with these people. He'd pass out candy and tracts and talk to the kids and talk to the parents, and it was kind of a neat thing. But this year, the year that I went with him, the first year I went to Mardi Gras, the clown thing wasn't working. I'm not sure exactly why. The guy had grown a little bit, and he wasn't really fitting into his clown suit exactly right, and it seemed that he was scaring more kids than he was helping them, and so that wasn't working. So I thought, this isn't working. What can we do? How can we reach people? So we prayed about this and came up with an idea. We decided that we would carry around a sign which said, asked a simple question, what is truth? Here's the sign. We carried this sign around, and amazing things happened with this sign. People were coming up in droves to talk to us about this idea of truth. I couldn't believe it. I mean, if I wouldn't have been there, I would not have believed it. I mean, we usually had about 30 or 40 people hovering around wanting to talk. There were other Christians there, by the way, and other Christians had signs they were carrying that said things like, queers turn or burn in hell. People weren't hanging around them in droves, I was noticing. There were other people yelling in bullhorns, God loves even people like you. Wasn't really effective, I was noticing. Asking a simple question, though, seemed to work. What is truth? People wanted to talk. By the way, on the back of the sign, I asked this question. There's this atheist philosopher, Nietzsche, and he had this famous slogan, God is dead. So I put God is dead, sign Nietzsche, and then below that I put Nietzsche is dead, sign God. So that was on the back, and so that also raised a lot of questions. As a matter of fact, there's one woman who came up, I kid you not, this woman came up, she was fairly drunk, stumbling, she said, God is dead? Get out of here, you bunch of atheists, this is a religious festival. The irony. But we had some fantastic conversations, and people were really open to talking about things. I'm going to be sharing some of these stories in this talk and other talks I'll be doing, some of these Mardi Gras stories. The first one I want to mention, though, leads us into our topic for this morning. It was our second day in the French Quarter in Mardi Gras, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we were hungry, and so we stopped by a restaurant to get something to eat. And there was a long line as we waited to get something to eat, and there was a young lady standing ahead of us, and she asked us what we were doing there. At first, I was kind of offended by that. Why would you ask us? I mean, why don't you ask anybody else? But of course, we didn't look like everybody else. Okay, for one thing, we didn't have beads. I'm not going to go into that. But also, our sign was a dead giveaway. We didn't look like other people there. So she said, what are you guys doing here? So we told her that we were here just to talk about God and spiritual things with anybody who was interested in talking about these matters. And she said, God, huh? I quit believing in God 2 years ago. And she went on to describe, and said, well, why? And she went on to describe that her father had died of cancer a few years before, and she couldn't believe that if there was a God, he would let that happen to him, to her, to the family, all the suffering they went through. This young lady was a high school student at Ohio State University, college student at Ohio State University. She was an atheist. Now, what was going on here with her? Well, this is what's typically called the emotional problem of evil. The emotional problem of evil. Oh, we're not going there just yet. This is not an argument. This is not an argument. This emotional problem of evil. This is the idea that because of what's happened, I don't feel like there could be a God. It just doesn't feel right. that God could exist given all of the bad things that I've experienced. So as she was sharing this, she started to tear up and began to cry. And so I laid out a sophisticated logical argument for the explanation for how it could be that God exists. I didn't do that. See, this was not the time or the place for philosophizing, analyzing the nature of evil and how it could be the case that God exists and evil exists. What she needed wasn't a discourse. What she needed was somebody to show her the love of Christ. And one of the young women that was with us in our group walked up to her, held her, and stayed there with her for a long time. She loved her in her grief. And these two women became friends. And as far as I know, they're still friends to this day. This is the Christ-like way, I would say, of handling this emotional pain, of handling this emotional problem of evil. A Christian philosopher and theologian, John Feinberg, puts the point poignantly this way. He says, think of a young child who goes out to play on a playground. Sometime during her play, she falls and skins her knee. She runs to her mother for comfort. Now, her mother can do any number of things. She can tell her daughter that this has happened because she was running too fast and not watching where she was going. She must be more careful next time. The mother, if she knew them, might even explain the laws of physics and causation that were operating to make her child scrape just the size and shape it was. The mother might even expound for a few moments on the lessons God is trying to teach her child from this experience. If she then pauses and asks her daughter, "Do you understand, sweetheart?" Don't be surprised if the little girl replies, "Yes, mommy, but it still hurts." All the explanation at that moment doesn't stop her pain. The child doesn't need a discourse. She needs her mother's hugs and kisses. There will be a time for the discourse later. Now she needs comfort. This is precisely what we did for this young woman at Mardi Gras. We tried, at least, to show her the love of Christ as best we could. It was not the time for lengthy discourse. But there are times, though, when a lengthy discourse is necessary. There are other types of problems of evil which arise given its existence. Other types besides this emotional type. Other types which need reasonable answers, rational answers. One of them is called the logical problem of evil. And there are different versions of this problem, but one of the clearest was given, before you read this up here, you can keep that up, but before you read, here's one of the clearest, most succinct versions of the problem of evil. This was offered by a philosopher, David Hume, a skeptical philosopher back in the 1700s, and he was quoting actually an ancient philosopher. Here's what he says. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence, then, is evil? You can see here on the screen a way of developing this argument a little bit further, this logical problem of evil. We could put it this way. If God exists, then God is omnipotent. That is, he's all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. And omnibenevolent, wholly good. An omnipotent being would have the power to eliminate evil. An omniscient being would have the knowledge to eliminate evil. An omnibenevolent being would have the desire to eliminate evil. But evil still exists, therefore God does not exist. This is the logical problem of evil. This logical problem has been around for centuries, even millennia, and it's been a very persistent problem. Why is that? Well, I think one reason that's been so persistent is it's a fairly powerful argument against belief in God. I mean, evil is all around us. How could an omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent being allow it to exist? How could God and evil coexist? It seems like these two claims, God exists and evil exists, are contradictory. Well, this isn't merely a textbook argument that doesn't affect anyone. Some of you may have heard of the man named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was an evangelist back in the 1940s and 1950s. And Templeton was a friend of Billy Graham, and they traveled around the United States and Canada together doing evangelistic outreaches. They spoke, both of them, to 30,000, 40,000 people at a time. As a matter of fact, many people had said that Charles Templeton was more effective of an evangelist than Billy Graham. They were on the cover of Time magazine and other national magazines. And then something happened to Charles Templeton. He started doubting God's existence, given a number of factors, and one of the most persuasive ones for him, and by the way, I have on tape an interview that Lee Strobel did with Charles Templeton's powerful, moving interview. One of Templeton's biggest problems was this problem of evil and suffering. He wrote a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In this book, he says this: Is there anyone who has not asked some of the following questions? If there is an omnipotent and loving God, why does he permit earthquakes, hurricanes, droughts, and other natural disasters to kill indiscriminately tens of thousands of men, women, and children? How could a loving God originate as part of his creation such horrible illnesses as encephalitis, cerebral palsy, the various cancers, leprosy, Alzheimer's, and other incurable diseases, and permit them indiscriminately to affect tens of thousands of men, women, and children? When an earthquake in Turkey buries thousands alive, when a typhoon drowns 150,000 Pakistanis over a weekend, when a drought in Somalia kills thousands of men, women, and children by starvation, why does a loving God not do something to help the helpless? He goes on, what has been called the problem of evil has puzzled men and women of every generation in every part of the world. Why, in a world created by a loving and omnipotent God, are disease, suffering, and death an inescapable part of life? What is the reason for it? And then he says, how could a loving and omnipotent God create such horrors as we've been contemplating? The inescapable answer is that a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors we have been describing, horrors that continue every day, have continued since time began, and will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death. And because the tale is fact, is in truth the history of the world, it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God. And so Templeton quit believing in God. He quit believing. This very week, I picked up the paper on Tuesday morning. And this is our local paper in South Bend, Indiana, the South Bend Tribune. The two major headlines read, the first one, girl dies after vehicle backs over her. What happened here is a woman who had several children was leaving to go somewhere, and she didn't realize it, but one of her children, her three-year-old daughter, walked out of the house, walked behind her minivan, and the woman backed over her and killed her instantly. A terrible tragedy. Imagine the suffering of that mother. This has been one of my fears, actually. I have two small children. They're now 6 and 8, two little guys, Justin and Joshua. It's been my fear. For some reason, I've had this fear of backing over them for years. I don't know why. So whenever I back up, I always look around, roll the window down, turn the radio off. I just can't imagine the kind of suffering a parent would go through having this happen. The next headline on the same paper, Massacre at Virginia Tech. As you know, in this case, a young gunman opened fire and killed 32 of his classmates with two semi-automatic weapons. Think of what those students were going through at the time. Think of what the students who have survived are going through now. Think of what the families of those who lost are going through. Friends, relatives, I mean, horrible suffering. If God exists, if he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and truly good, how could he allow such horror? How could he allow evil of this nature? We must address this question as Christians. This is something we can't just say, oh, well, some great mystery, who knows, we can't think. That's not good enough. This is a serious problem. This has been, it seems to me, the most serious objection to belief in God and Christian faith ever raised. Well, a number of atheists have argued for this position and have convinced many people. For a long time, this argument has been very persuasive. I'm focusing now on this logical argument, this argument in which you have God exists and evil exists as a contradiction. Something interesting happened, though, in our lifetime. One of the greatest philosophers of our day, a man by the name of Alvin Plantinga, who is a professor of philosophy at the University of Notre Dame. Actually, we had him over at Bethel College, where I teach here recently, and just an incredible thinker, one of the most well-respected philosophers of our century. Well-respected by atheists and theists alike, and he's an evangelical Christian. Well, he has responded to this logical argument from evil so powerfully and effectively that most thinkers, both atheists and theists, now agree that he has successfully rebutted the argument. That's a technical term we use in philosophy. Basically, he's defeated the argument. He's shown that it's not right. It's not true that those two are contradictions. It's not often in philosophy that you find people on both sides of a particular debate agreeing that, oh yeah, he's basically rebutted my argument. That's a very rare phenomenon, but it happened here. Well, what's his argument? We're going to look at it here just briefly. It's a fairly technical argument, but there's the essence of it we can get pretty clearly. So if you go to the next slide, please, we'll look at it. He says this: a world containing creatures who are significantly free and freely perform more good than evil actions is more valuable, all else being equal, than a world containing no free creatures at all. Now, God can create free creatures, but he can't cause or determine them to do only what is right. For if he does so, then they aren't significantly free after all. They do not do what is right freely. To create creatures capable of moral good, therefore, he must create creatures capable of moral evil. And he can't give these creatures the freedom to perform evil and at the same time prevent them from doing so. As it turned out, sadly enough, some of the free creatures God created went wrong in the exercise of their freedom. This is the source of moral evil. The fact that free creatures sometimes go wrong, however, counts neither against God's omnipotence nor against his goodness, for he could have forestalled the occurrence of moral evil only by removing the possibility of moral good. Now let's briefly look at this argument. I mean, one important thing that he is noting here is that, and by the way, he's just saying this is possible. His point is only that this is possible, because if it's possibly true, then that demonstrates that those two claims, that God exists and evil exists, isn't logically necessarily the case. It's not a logical contradiction. Okay, so let's look at this briefly. He says, it's possible that a world with free creatures, creatures who have free will, is more valuable than a world with creatures who have no free will. Well, do we agree with him on this point? Is a world with people, that is, free people, people like us who have free will, is that world a better world, a more valuable world than a world which doesn't have free creatures? Well, before I lost my mind and changed careers, as I noted, I was a development engineer in robotics at Cincinnati Millicron, and I used to design systems that integrated robotic transport devices with automated measuring devices. And some of the robots that I worked with were quite fascinating. But I must say, I would never marry one. I would never marry one. Why not? Well, while they can do many things, they lack something that's perhaps the most important ingredient in personal relationships, the ability to love. They cannot love. Actually, they don't have the capacity to offer any personal moral qualities at all. They are not good or evil from a personal moral perspective. One of these robotic devices, a large one, was about the size of the stage, had an arm that moved, and a man got in the way. He didn't realize it was operating, and it smashed him against the wall and killed him. Now, they didn't take the robot to jail, didn't even put him on trial. Why not? Because it wasn't intentional, right? He didn't try to do it. He didn't intend to do it, the robot, that is. The robot doesn't have moral qualities. I saw recently that an MIT engineer, robotics engineer, has developed a robotic head. It's a head in the shape of a woman, and it can talk. You can talk to it, and it talks back, and it has all these facial expressions. It looks real. He carries it around to him with takes it to restaurants and things. It's quite a strange phenomenon. And eventually, probably in the not-too-distant future, there will be robots that look very much like human beings. You know, you might hire one to clean your house or something. But I'll tell you, you wouldn't want to marry one. Why? It might be a beautiful robot. You can program it in. So, right, you come home from work. Sweetheart, you are so awesome. You are wonderful. You're the best person in the whole world. Okay, that would be nice for a couple of days probably, right? Until you came to your sense and you realized, wait a minute, the reason this person is saying this, because I programmed it to say that. It doesn't mean it. It's not real. It can't love. Why? Because it's lacking free will, you see. God could have created our world with no creatures who had free will. But in such a world, there would have been no loving agents or persons other than God. And since God desired a world with real people who could love, who could be good, who could do good things, he needed a world with free creatures. But as planning notes, a world like that, a better world, allows for the possibility of doing evil. And this is, in fact, what's happening. This is what's happened. Free creatures turned and decided to do some evil things. What Plantinga's argument does then is demonstrates that there is no logical contradiction between God's existence and the existence of evil. It's logically possible that God, being infinitely good, rightly desired for there to be free creatures, but in order to get them, it's possible he needed to create them with free will, and this free will allowed evil to enter into the world. So an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent God can exist even though evil exists. There's no logical contradiction between those two claims. Well, as I mentioned before, this rebuttal of the logical problem of evil has been so successful that most atheists have now moved away from it. They don't even deal with this problem anymore. They moved on to another problem of evil, another kind of problem. And it takes a variety of forms, but it's called the evidential problem of evil. There are different versions of it, but I'm going to look at one. This one was developed by a philosopher whose name is William Rowe. It goes like this. There exist instances of intense suffering which an omnipotent, omniscient being could have prevented without thereby losing some greater good or permitting some evil equally bad or worse. Okay, let's stop there for a second. What's he saying? There exist instances of intense suffering which an omniscient being, could have prevented without thereby losing some greater good or permitting some evil equally bad or worse. In other words, there's some evil which is pointless. There's some evil which is pointless. Gratuitous. There's no point to it. Think of the mother running over her 3-year-old daughter. What's the point of that? Why couldn't God have just had her turn her head a little bit and seen her daughter? Seems like it's pointless. You can think of countless examples, perhaps, of what seems at first glance like pointless evil. Next point. An omniscient, holy, good being would prevent the occurrence of any intense suffering it could, unless it could not do so without thereby losing some greater good or permitting some evil equally bad or worse. In other words, an omniscient, holy, good being would prevent pointless evil from happening. But there is pointless evil. Thus, there does not exist an omnipotent, omniscient, holy, good being. Well, this argument, again, it's not saying there's a logical contradiction. It's just saying, look at all the evil in the world, especially evil that seems to be pointless. A really good, powerful God wouldn't let that happen, but it's happening, so therefore God doesn't exist. This argument takes on special force when we think of the quantity, the amount, and the depth of pain, suffering in our world. So how do we respond to this problem? Well, there are a variety of responses. We're going to look at some of them here. But before we look at them, I want to make another very important point. Very, very important point. And that is this. Everyone needs to give an answer for the problem of evil. Okay, everyone owes an explanation. Everyone owes an account for what evil is, why we believe it exists or doesn't exist. I don't care whether we're Christians or Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or atheists or what have you, everyone has to give an account. And I don't have the time to compare these different answers. Now I'm going to do that later in the next session. And I think Steve's going to get into this in one of his sessions as well. I'll just make the point for now, I'll just state this for now, that of all the different answers for evil and suffering, the Christian answer is the best one, hands down. Okay, so now let's look at it, and then you can ponder this for a bit. By the way, let me simplify this argument that we looked at here, this evidential problem of evil. Let me simplify it a little bit by putting it this way. If God exists, there would be no pointless evil. Pointless evil exists, therefore God does not exist. about that. Well, is there pointless evil? Does God allow pointless evil to exist? Let's look at some responses to this argument. One response is that God may well use the evil in the world, what even seems like pointless evil, for our own good and for the good of others. As a matter of fact, we don't have time to look at this now, but you can look at Romans 5, 3 through 5. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. They seem to be making this very point. Consider the following true story. Several years ago, I was giving a lecture on this topic of evil in a church where I was teaching, and a woman came up afterward, a woman that my wife and I had known for a long time. And she had tears in her eyes, and she said, well, let's just call her Beth. She said, I have something I want to share with you, but it's too intense and personal for me to just tell you right now, so I'm going to write it out. Is that all right? And I said, sure. So she wrote out this story, mailed it to me, and I read it. And she described how, as a young child, a young girl, she had been sexually molested by her stepfather for a long period of time. And she said, how could God have let that happen to me? Now, my wife and I have known this one for a long time, and she's a very happy, compassionate, joy-filled woman who reaches out to lots of people in incredible ways. And so I pondered on this situation. And so the next time I saw her, I said, hey, can we talk about this a little bit? And so she said, sure. And so I went through, and I said, you know, one thing is important to keep in mind. God didn't want that bad stuff to happen to you. He didn't want this to happen to you, right? This man did this. I mean, his own free will, he did this evil to you. But God didn't want it to happen. But God is big enough that he can turn it around. And in your life over time, take the bad stuff and turn it into something incredible. And that's exactly what he's done with you. And I went on and I said, it's kind of like baking a cake. I heard this example from Dallas Willard a number of years ago. It's kind of like baking a cake. My wife, Tammy, has been getting into baking cakes here over the last several years from scratch. And I've been getting into eating cakes baked from scratch. So it's a good symbiotic relationship we have going. When you bake a cake from scratch, you use lots of different ingredients. For example, you use raw eggs, baking soda, flour, salt, shortening, sugar. Well, several years back, I decided to taste these various ingredients. So I tasted the raw eggs, tasted the flour, shortening, baking soda. It was all disgusting. Except for the sugar. I like the sugar. Something very strange and amazing happens, though. You take these bad tasting ingredients, mix them all together, bake them in the oven, and voila, you've got something great. How does that happen? Well, I shared with this woman, that's exactly what God has done in your life. You've got all these bad things that have happened to you, but over your life, God has taken them, as you've allowed him to do. He's taken them and molded you into this wonderful person. It took her a while, but she finally came to see, gosh, that is what happened to me. Now, that doesn't have to happen, by the way. If bad things happen to us, we don't have to allow God to mold us into this wonderful cake. As a matter of fact, in many ways, it's up to us what we do with that stuff, because we can become very bitter, angry old people, right? But if we allow God to be the oven in our lives, he wants to and will bake us into something wonderful. Another response to this problem is that the purpose in life may not be for us to be as happy as possible, but rather to come to know God and his kingdom. From the first book in the Bible to the last, it seems like God's main desire for us is not that we be happy, although the joy-filled life is the life of the one following Christ, but the primary desire of God is not, I would say, for us to be as happy as possible, but rather his main desire for us is that we learn to trust him because he's trustworthy, that we believe what he says because what he says is right and good and true, and that we follow him wherever he leads because that's the best path of life. That's what he's asking for us. But it may take hardships for us in our own lives for us to be broken enough to swallow our pride and finally wake up and hear his voice. As Jesus notes in the Gospels many times, people may not have ears for hearing, They may have closed their ears. They may not have eyes for seeing his message. They may have closed their eyes. And sometimes it takes hardship for us to wake up. In my own life, for example, as a teenager and a young adult, I was heading in a direction which was far from God. A number of bad things happened in my own life, tragedies which are too painful for me to even go into now. But through them, I finally came to my senses. I came to see how good and wise and trustworthy God really is. It was in the midst of these difficulties for me that I turned my life around to God. And I'm so thankful that those bad things happened to me, because I know I would not have turned around. I know I wouldn't have. I was heading in a very bad direction. The words of the apostles certainly rang true for me in Acts 14:22, which says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." I believe C.S. Lewis got it right when he said, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Well, a third response is that our finite little minds may not be able to comprehend God's bigger plan. Sometimes the evil events that happen in our lives or in the world in general just seem to not make sense. Similar to the woman in the newspaper that I read who unfortunately ran over her child, my wife's cousin was driving home from work one evening when a young girl jumped out from behind a tree right in front of the car. The girl was killed instantly. What could be the point of this kind of evil? It was a tragedy for so many people, for the little girl, for her family, for my wife's cousin, who was never really the same after that event. How do we make sense of evils like this? Well, perhaps we are simply not capable of making sense of everything when it comes to evil. There may be reasons for certain evils that God has not, or perhaps cannot even communicate to us. Peter Kraft, Christian philosopher, uses an analogy to make this point. He says this: "Would you agree that the difference between us and God is greater than the difference between us and, say, a bear? Imagine a bear in a trap and a hunter who, out of sympathy, wants to liberate him. He tries to win the bear's confidence, but he can't do it, and so he has to shoot the bear full of drugs. The bear, however, thinks this is an attack and that the hunter is trying to kill him. He doesn't realize that this is being done out of compassion. Then, in order to get the bear out of the trap, the hunter has to push him further into the trap to release the tension on the spring. If the bear were semi-conscious at that point, he would be even more convinced that the hunter was his enemy who was out to cause him suffering and pain. But the bear would be wrong. He reaches this incorrect conclusion because he's not a human being. Now, how can anyone be certain that that's not an analogy between us and God? I believe God does the same to us sometimes, and we can't comprehend why he does it any more than the bear can understand the motivations of the hunter. As the bear could have trusted the hunter, so we can trust God." In the midst of grief like this, it can be difficult to consider the fact, but I want to encourage us to consider the fact that there might be an infinite perspective on events that we are unable to see or comprehend given our limited, finite viewpoint. If we do live on into eternity, as the Bible says we do, and we're doing more than just floating around on clouds and strumming harps, which I think we will be, then perhaps the roles we will play in eternity are better served by our leaving this life at what seems like, from our temporal perspective, a premature moment in time. Our lives are like a tiny grain of sand on a seashore that's thousands of miles long and more. When we look at our lives from all of eternity, I think we'll see a very different perspective. A medieval mystic, St. Teresa, said this: "In the light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." Perhaps she's right. Well, I'm going to conclude with a Mardi Gras story, since I started with a Mardi Gras story. It was my most recent visit to Mardi Gras, the last time I went, and we spent the evening down again in the French Quarter. It was a Monday night, and there were so many people that it was almost impossible to move. I've never been in a crowd like this before. I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, you see these crowds like in South America at a soccer game where people get trampled, they're just so tight you can't eat. It was like that. There were seven of us in our group. We were squished together, and the whole thing started moving like a wave down the block, and we couldn't stay together. We got separated. We tried to stay together because it's really kind of a dangerous place in some ways. But three of us ended up staying together. We had locked arms. Me and two of the women in the group ended up staying together. And by the time we were like halfway down, we couldn't even see the rest of our group anymore. Fortunately, we had made a plan to meet at a certain spot if we got separated. So we said, okay, we'll meet at a certain spot. Now, we couldn't get to that spot because the crowds were as they were. And so I had the brilliant idea, or so I thought, of having us leave the French Quarter where all the people were, go out around, and come back in on the other side and meet at our meeting spot. Okay, keep in mind it's 1 o'clock in the morning. So we leave the crowded area, cut down through a dark alley. As we are walking down this dark alley, a man comes walking straight toward us. A big man. Now, I'm a big guy. Ha, I'm joking. But this guy was big. He was big. He walked right up to me. So it's me and these two women. He walked right up to me, pushed his chest against me, and he said, "I'm a homosexual. What are you going to do about it?" Now, evidently, he had seen us throughout the day and knew that we were Christians and so on, and so he was making an issue. So I realized, okay, I've got a couple of options here. One, I can clobber him over the head with my sign. Two, I can jump behind the women and let them take him on. Or three, I can pray a desperate prayer for God to give me wisdom at this moment. So thankfully, I chose option three. Well, as I prayed, in my mind, quickly and desperately, the Lord, I believe, gave me these words. He said, "Tell him I love him and tell him you love him." What? Okay, tell this big guy who's trying to pick a fight that God loves him and I love him. Tell this big homosexual man who's about to beat me into a pulp that I love him. Okay, God has some strange plans sometimes, but this was strange indeed. But I decided to obey the Lord, do what he said. So I told this guy, I said, "I just want to tell you that God loves you and I love you." You should have seen the expression on his face. He said, "But you're a Christian, right?" "Yeah." He said, "Well, I just told you I was a homosexual." "Yeah? I know that," I said, but God loves you and I love you." He said, "Really?" He said, "So you believe that God approves of my homosexual lifestyle?" I said, "No, I didn't say that, but God loves you nonetheless, and so do I." He said, "You're strange." At that point, he began to share his own life. He just opened up to me right there on the spot. And he talked about his own tragic past. He told me that he had been terribly abused by an uncle who raised him, an uncle who was also a Christian minister. And because of these terrible things that happened to him as a child, he ended up rejecting Christianity. Well, I listened to him share about his past and various things for about 45 minutes. Unfortunately, this guy had experienced some of the most horrendous evil by another human being that you can imagine. Well, after he was finished sharing all these things, he stopped and said these words. These are words which they'll always be in my mind when I think about this event. He said, "I've never had a Christian just listen to me like this before. Usually they are preaching at me. But because you listen to me, I want to hear what you have to say. Because you listen to me, I want to hear what you have to say." Because I was listening. I was really listening. Something I think we don't often do as Christians. Well, I was shocked that he said this, and so I began to share about truth and Jesus and the gospel, and he just stood there and listened and engaged and interacted with me just as I had been listening to him. And when I was finished, he told me this. He said, "You know, tomorrow morning when I get up, I'm going to pick up an old Bible I have at home, and I'm going to read through it." Well, at the time, I was just thankful to still be breathing, But as I later reflected on this experience, I realized that God had been very present in this situation. While this man had personally experienced some of the most gruesome evil imaginable, he began to see that he could have hope, real hope. Only Christianity offers this kind of incredible hope, the redemption of life. The redemption of life in a world where evil is real and present. Well, we've looked at several different responses to several different kinds of evil: emotional evil, the emotional problem of evil, the logical problem of evil, the evidential problem of evil. Christianity has answers to the problem of evil, and I submit that when you compare the Christian answers to other worldviews and religions, there is no comparison. Christianity has the best answers, the best explanation for how evil could exist. We couldn't get into all of that, but I'm going to be doing that later on. Finally, I want to say, Jesus entered this world of evil and suffered terribly himself. He did it to ultimately end evil and to give us hope, real hope. And I submit that in him, we do have real hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for creating this world in which we can live and be free and not be robots, and we can love. I thank you for that gift. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to think deeply about this problem of suffering and pain, and help us to be ones who are transforming the world with love and truth and goodness, overcoming evil with good. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom. In your name we pray. Amen.